harmony today? Yeah, it's pretty good. I actually liked it. So welcome to First Baptist. If you haven't been here before, welcome. If you're a regular person in the church, welcome back. It's a beautiful day to be in God's house. The sun's shining. It's first day of fall. Now this morning we're kicking off a brand new series. Called Becoming the Church That God Wants Us to Be. That's the series. And that makes sense, right? Because that seems like a logical and worthy pursuit for us. And I'd hope you'd agree with me. And I mean, that is what we should become. The church that Jesus intends for us to be who meet at 63 South Lake Street, right? Northeast Pennsylvania. 43? See, I was close. 63 was my aunt's house up the street. That's what it was. So I guess we don't meet at 63. It's 43, but... it's not like I send a lot of mail here anyways. Not the church that I intend, or the church that the elders intend, or the one that you intend, or the person sitting next to you intends, but the church that Jesus intends for us to become. Does anyone not want to become the church that Jesus wants? Didn't see any hands, so I'll take that as a yes. Okay, it's good to know that we're all on the same page. But listen, it is one thing for us to say that we want to be the church, that we want to become the kind of Jesus followers that Jesus intends. Yeah, it's one thing for me to stand up here for a bunch of Sundays and talk about what it means to become the church that Jesus intends, and for you to listen and maybe even agree with me. But it's quite another thing for us, that means me and you, for the person sitting on your right and on your left, to do what needs to be done in order to make his intentions for the church our reality. Get it? And listen, for that to happen, it will require us during the next several weeks to be open to what God has to say about the church. His church. And listen, there is a very high likelihood that God is going to say some things that we may not like. Now, everything that I'm going to say is going to be right out of the Bible. You're not going to hear Pastor John's version of what the church should be. This is all going to come right out of mostly the book of Acts. Things we may not like, agree with, and make us feel uncomfortable. Why would they make us feel uncomfortable? Maybe because we're not doing them, or to be honest, about where we really are, collectively and individually in regards to his church. To be humble, to admit that where we have been wrong, and to spend more time looking at ourselves rather than at other people and how they need to change or fall short. To not make this about ourselves and our opinions or our preferences, but to be all about him. To do what needs to be done to make his intention our reality. And listen, for this to happen, it will require us during the next several weeks to be open to what God has to say about his church in the Bible. And listen, there is a very high likelihood that God is going to say some things we may not like or agree about. And listen, here's the deal. If we are already the church and the Jesus followers that he intends, there would be no need for us to do this series. However, we are not, which is why we're going to do this series. And so for the next however many weeks, we are going to be diving into the book, especially the book of Acts, to see what the scriptures say about his church. Bottom line is, his living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword word is the place to start and to stay for determining what it means to become the church that he intended. Because as Peter said, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Right? Now, I both appreciate and I am both convicted by these words that Francis Chan wrote in his book as he writes in his book entitled Letters to the Church. And he says, imagine you find yourself stranded on a desert island with nothing but a copy of the Bible. You have no experience with Christianity at all, and all you know about the church will come from your reading of the Bible. How would you imagine a church to function? Seriously. I mean, sometime when you get a chance, close your eyes for 2 minutes and try to picture the church as it should be, out of the Bible. Now think about the current church experience. Is it even close? Can you live with that, says Francis Chan. I can't, and I do not think most of you can either. I mean, that's why you're here. This church has been a part of my life in one way or another for about as long as I can remember. I think it was 11 or 12. A church is, as a child, the church that I went to was a place that my mom would drag me on Sundays. He would wake me up to go to. It was a place where every now and then I learned about some things that were in the Bible, and it was nothing more than that. I mean, I never read a single verse of Scripture or opened up a Bible. At about age 10, my mom stopped trying to wake me up. I was probably getting a little too big to be getting dragged to church anyways. And church became totally irrelevant to me. It was the place where strange people went, where people were absolutely against everything. Sound familiar? Like the church, my church-going neighbor, Mrs. Ruth, that lived next door to me, who was always quick to let me know just how sinful a kid I was. This is the lady I still remember mowing her lawn and trimming her bushes, and she would pay me $2, give me a cookie and a glass of lemonade. That was back in the day. Yes, it was. As a young adult, 12 to 20, church was a place where I both met and began to learn about Jesus. Where was that? Right here. A place where the Bible started to come alive to me. A place where I met a bunch of good people and served a little bit here and there. But it was not a place where I was ever really encouraged or shown how to get to know Jesus intimately, or how he had called me to change the world for him, one life at a time. And as a pastor, and I think for the last 29 years, got to be getting close to 30, church has always been it's been a place of my greatest joys, my greatest sorrows, greatest hope and biggest hurts, greatest passion and greatest pain, greatest freedom and greatest frustration sometimes. And I know you know what I'm talking about. The truth is during my 29 years as a pastor, there have been many messy times. I like you when it comes to church, have seen and experienced and been a part of the good, the bad, the ugly, and the extremely bad and ugly. Amen? Yet despite all this mess, the dream that God placed within my heart for the church is to really and completely become that city on a hill, that light and hope of this dark and broken world has always kept my heart beating. Now granted, that heartbeat it sometimes did slow down a few times. However, every time a painful and negative situation would try to beat that dream for his church out of me, both God and the beauty and power of what the church could really be always resuscitated the heartbeat, bringing that dream back to life. Some of you have been part of this church for 2, 3, 4, 5 decades. And listen, I know that many in this room have experienced the same journey and yet still have the same dream, to see this church be what God intends it to be. I know you do. It's why you're here in this room this morning, September 22nd, a week after our Back to Church Sunday. Now for me, the dream of what the church could really be was born when I began looking at the book of Acts. The church went from 11 scared men behind locked doors, and they formed a community of believers that literally turned the world upside down. literally bringing Rome to its knees without raising a shield or lifting a sword. This church, these people, were radically devoted to God and His Word. Whatever God told them to do, they did, except for on a few occasions. Hey, I sold my land. I sold my land and here's all the money. All the money? Yes, all the money. Poof, dead. You know, God didn't want His church to start on a bad foot. So, but wherever God told them to go, they went. And when the government told them to stop talking about Jesus or they were going to die, they literally chose death. And thousands died. This church, these people loved each other in radical kind of ways. Radical kind of love. They took their masks off and they shared their lives with each other. Brothers and sisters, they laughed, they cried, they prayed, and they sang and served in authentic Christian fellowship. This is the church I see in the book of Acts. Those who had more shared with those who had less until socioeconomic barriers melted away. People related to one another in ways that bridged gender, racial chasms, and celebrated cultural differences. Acts chapter 2 tells us that this community of believers, this church, offered unbelievers a vision of life that was so beautiful that it took their breath away. Yes, it was so bold, it was so creative, so courageous, and so dynamic that they couldn't resist. Acts 2:47 tells us that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Daily, who were being saved. It wasn't just on Sunday, first day of the week. It was every day because they were always out there and they were always doing things. First Baptist, imagine being part of something like that. Being part of a movement like that. Yeah, I know. Sign me up. Where's the list? I'll put my name right at the top. Again, this new series is about becoming the church that He, Jesus, intended. And like I said last week as we finished up our last series, I'm not sure where this is going to go. I'm not sure of all that we're going to be talking about during the series or how long this series will be. I have outlines right now for 14 sermons that will take us through Christmas. However, I do know what I want to spend the first 3 weeks doing, looking at some of the terms and concepts that the Bible uses to describe Jesus's God's church in a message I'm calling The Church Is. The Church Is? And here's the deal. Some of the church is truths. The church is truths. We will be talking about will be pretty quick. It won't take too much time. It's just something, okay, we understand this, check, all right? We need to make sure that everybody's on the same page, while others will take a little bit more time. But before we dive in, I want to read a quote from the book Letters to the Church. By the way, I would encourage you to pick up a copy of Letters to the Church by Francis Chan. It's raw, it's real, it's challenging, and it's convicting. Chan writes, "The good news is that God wants change even more than we do. God wants our church to change. And He doesn't just want these changes, He commands them in the Bible. We can move forward in confidence knowing God wouldn't command us to do something unless He empowered us for the task." Revelations 3:19-21. Revelations 3:19-21. Still drinking water, and I'm not dead yet. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I will eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 3:19-21. Chan continues. After giving a very strong rebuke to the church of Laodicea for being lukewarm, Jesus simply asked them to open the door. So before you get overwhelmed by all that is wrong with the church, remember he's not placing an insurmountable burden on your shoulders. He's asking you to fellowship with him and join him in what he's doing. We should be filled with faith, anticipation, and remembering what he did at the Red Sea, at the empty tomb. Take a deep breath. Lay all your stress down at Christ's feet. Explain to him your confusion regarding the difference you see between what the Bible says the church is supposed to be and what you read about, and what you experience. Tell him what you're dissatisfied with the lack of power in your life. And then he writes, I became a grandpa recently. It's weird to be able to type that sentence. The older I get, the more I'm aware that the end is near. He just became a grandpa and he's thinking about the end already. You know, my grandkids are in their late teens already. There's no time to care about what I want in the church. There's no time to worry about what others are looking for in a church. I will be facing him soon, so I have to stay focused on his desires. Francis Chan. Let's pray. Lord, I do not know where this is going, or I do not know where you are taking us. But Lord, I just ask that everybody here open up their hearts and minds to the message that you're going to have for us in the weeks and months ahead as we go forward to making sure that our church is exactly what the Bible says and what you want the church to be. And through all these things, Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right, First Baptist, let's begin unpacking some powerful the church's statements. The church is Christ's, okay? The church is Jesus Christ's. It's not ours. Matthew records these words in Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Now, if you watch The Chosen, this is season 3, chapter 2, the second one there. When John the Baptist dies, they go on a walkabout and they end up in Caesarea Philippi and they walk into that temple, if you remember. And Jesus stops and he asks the disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. See, God designed the church to be much more than what the majority of us experience in America. There are many of us who believe this and want things in the church to change. And the funny part about it, the verse goes on to Matthew 16, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? You see, that's probably one of the most important questions the Bible ever asks. And it's the one that you have to figure out if you have the answer for or not. Who do you say that I am? And your answer to that question will determine whether you spend heaven or eternity in heaven or eternity somewhere else. But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then famously he gives Simon his new name called Peter, Cephas, meaning Peter. And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Catholic Church did something crazy and made Peter the first pope. Don't understand that one. No precedent for that at all. But he says, on this rock I will build my church. Not on Peter, but on the principle that we didn't build it, he did. And on this rock I will build my church, out of Matthew 16, 18. So what is the rock upon which Jesus will build his church? The truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he's going to build his church on. And you know, I find it very interesting in Matthew 16 that Jesus, as soon as he reveals his identity to, the first thing he starts to talk about is the church. He reveals who he is, and then he starts talking about the church and what he's going to do. And I'm convinced that this is because the church and who Jesus is are attached, intertwined, linked, inseparable. You can't have the church and Jesus and have them separated. It doesn't work. They're inseparable. That's an adjective. Incapable of being separated, disjointed, or seemingly always together. In fact, John in Revelation paints this incredible, powerful picture of Jesus, one that causes John to fall flat on his face. I fell down as one if dead, right? He passed out. He fainted. He was kind of old, so, I mean, hey, things happen, right? So Revelation opens up with John, who's exiled on the island of Patmos, the Roman version of Alcatraz, if you would, having this incredible vision of seeing Jesus in all his glory. Can't tell you how bad I long for that, right? And it says in Revelation 1, 12 through 18, it says, when I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven golden lampstands. And standing in the middle of those lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He's saying, listen, it was so bright, I couldn't really tell, but it really looked like Jesus. Looked like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like the mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand. A sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. Okay, I think I understand why you couldn't tell who it was. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I was dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Revelation 1, 12 through 18. Revelation 1, 20. This is the meaning of the mystery of the stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Revelation 1:20. Brothers and sisters, the church belongs to Jesus, and Jesus is standing right in the middle of those lampstands. Now we think about that. Is that cool or what? He knows what's going on at First Baptist Church in Northeast Pennsylvania. Because he's right here. John reveals in chapters 2 and 3 that Jesus knows. That he knows that what our deeds are. Our hard work and our perseverance. About our suffering. About our poverty. About our opposition. About our love. Our faith and our service. It says Jesus knows those things. When we pretend to others that we are alive to him, and when the truth is, we are dead. That's what he says he knows. He knows who are his and who are not his. Secondly, the church is the called out ones. The called out ones. Now, the word that Jesus chose to describe the church or his people was an ancient Greek word called ekklesia. In the New Testament, that word occurs 114 times, just in the New Testament. The word originally described the regular assembly of citizens in a free state. These citizens were called out by the herald to gather and conduct public business. So the word came to be called the called out ones. So we are the called out. Called out from what? The rest of the world. God called us out to be His sons and daughters. Amen? The church are those called out from the world by the gospel to go into the world with the gospel, because they are the hope. We are the hope of the world. We are called out from the world by the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, the gospel, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel calls us out from the world, from a life that is empty, dark, hopeless, all about us and separated from God, to a life that is full, bright, hopeful, and reconciled, and all about God and not about us. We are called to go into the world with the gospel. We are called out by God to take His gospel back out into the world. You see, we must not keep the good news of forgiveness, of salvation, and restoration with God to ourselves. But as Jesus said, we must go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Exactly put. Yes, we are called out of the world. Out of the world doesn't mean separate from the world, in a way, but separate spiritually. To go out into the world with the gospel, because the local church is the hope of the world. Let me say that again. The local church is the hope of the world. You say, wait a minute. Hold on a second here. The church is what? Bill Hybels, in his book Courageous Leadership, talks about the moment when the truth that the local church is the hope of the world first seized him. It was in the airport in San Juan. A 9-year-old boy was beating up a younger boy, and he breaks up the fight. But eventually he had to board his plane, and he wanted to forget about everything that he had seen. But the Holy Spirit made him wrestle with the question, what could change the trajectory of this young man's life? And he writes, I scrolled through every single option that I could think of. Governments could pass new legislation. Businesses could provide sorely needed jobs. Wise educators could teach useful knowledge about the world. Self-help programs can offer effective methods of behavior modification. Advanced psychological techniques can aid in self-understanding. And all of this is good, but can any of it transform the human heart? I believe there's only one power that exists on this sorry planet that can do that. One power, and it's the power and love of Jesus Christ. Love that conquers sin and wipes out shame. Love that heals wounds and reconciles enemies and patches broken dreams and ultimately changes the world one life at a time. And what grips my heart every day is the knowledge of that radical message of transforming love has been given to the church. We have it. We know what it is. You know? And we say, well, what if you had the cure to cancer and you just kept it in your pocket and you didn't give it out to anybody? People are dying all around the world from cancer and you have the cure in your pocket. It's what the gospel is like. We have the answer to life. And it's in our pocket, and we know about it. It's in our hearts, and all we have to do is give it out to other people. That means, in a very real way, the future of the world rests in the hands of the local congregations like yours and mine. It's the church, or it's lights out. Without churches so filled with love and the power of God that they can't help but to spill out the goodness and peace and love and joy into the world that they live in. Depravity will win the day and evil will flood the world if we sit on our hands. But it doesn't have to be that way. Strong, growing communities of faith can turn the tide of history. They can, they have, and they will again. Don't bother looking elsewhere. It's the church is it. If it's not us, it's nobody. The church is those called out from the world by the gospel to go into the world with the gospel because they are the hope of the world. The church is First Baptist. Say that with me. The church is First Baptist. The church is First Baptist. I know this might seem like an odd and unnecessary statement to make. First Baptist is the church. But please stick with me as I try to explain what I mean by this and why is it so important that we both know and believe that First Baptist is the church. You see, there's this concept, and it's been around for a long time. You say, well, how long, Pastor John? This concept, this idea of the church has been around for a long time, since about the 5th century. It was first taught by St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo. You're like, Bishop of Hippo? Yeah. A region located in northern Africa on the coast of what is nowadays Algeria. And this concept, this idea about the church was developed by Augustine, was embraced 1,000 years later by the leaders of the Protestant Reformation like Martin Luther. And basically it was the idea that there are actually two churches. The local church that you can see and touch and feel, that's you and me and everybody else. And we're a place where we can attend. And the real, universal, spiritual, and invisible church you can't see. You're saying, Pastor John, I don't understand. We see, this idea of the invisible church came about for two primary reasons. One, because the church in Augustine's time, which is the time of the imperial state church, was a mess. It was a mess. It was full of sin, corruption, and even murder. I mean, if the church did not like what someone was doing, teaching or saying, they didn't bother to hold a meeting and vote on it. They just went out and killed them. And so Augustine, in trying to deal with this tension, this is the church that's in the Bible, and this is the church I'm experiencing every day. Here's what the church should be according to the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. Yet on the other hand, here is what we really are. Are you tracking with me? Now understand, the major catalyst for this concept of there being a real, universal, and invisible church was this dichotomy, this massive disconnect between the idea of the church that Augustine saw in the scriptures. He looked in Acts and said, okay, there's the church. I can understand that. But when I look at the real church, I say, nah, that's kind of ugly. And the second catalyst for developing this concept of the invisible church was the fact that Augustine, before his conversion to Christianity at the age of 32, was a Neoplatonist. He was a dualist. He believed in Greek dualism, which taught that the physical world is evil and the unseen spiritual world is good. Two sides. Are you still tracking me? Okay. So Augustine is like, yeah, I agree. The church does not come close to seeing what's in the New Testament and probably never will be. But that's okay because the church I see is only a reflection of the real, invisible, universal, spiritual, not physical, real church that I can't see. Bottom line, this idea of the invisible church was a very convenient way to get the local church and their leaders off the hook for their behavior and what was going on. And we don't want that to happen. I mean, since the local church is not the real church, then there's no reason to get all worked up about trying to conform the church and what we see in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. It doesn't matter how we behave because we're not the real church. That's what Augustine... No, the local is not perfect and never will be. But here, these imperfections don't really matter because we're not the real church anyway. That's what he was saying. You see, and stay with me, if the local church is not the real church, then the authority to live under the New Testament is erased. Right? In fact, it's pretty much lifted altogether. Sure, Jesus said to forgive anyone's sins who sins against us, to love our enemies, to use our tongues to build others up and not tear them down, to care for the orphans and the widows, to put others before ourselves. But that is totally unrealistic. Really? I mean, even Jesus knows we couldn't do that, right? He had enough problem with 12 disciples, not less 12 billion people all around the world, right? I mean, so we have these three extremely powerful, influential church leaders, Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. And they're embracing this concept of two churches. The church that I see before me right now, and an invisible church that it's the universal, invisible, perfect, real church. We're a mess. Down here at the 6-foot level, we're a mess. But the real church, the invisible church, is perfect. But listen, just because they embraced it and taught it doesn't make it true. All right? There's no two churches. First Baptist, you are the church. There's no pushing the blame off on somebody else. When you look in the mirror, you're looking at somebody that's in the church. Now understand, the Bible only knows of one church, and it's the local church. And yes, we do like to face, we do face many imperfections, right? I'll be the first to admit, I'm a sinner and I don't do everything perfect. Amen? All right. And yes, we're likely to face many other imperfections in the church. We're going to make mistakes. If we're trying and if we're going out there and doing, we're going to make mistakes. But, First Baptist, just because we're not there yet, or what we should be, does not mean that we are not the church. Okay? I mean, if the church in Corinth was the church, think of all the things that they were doing wrong. Bottom line, what I'm trying to say, and I know I'm still not saying it very well, what we read in the New Testament and what we see in the church does not match up. I hope you can see that. And we're going to cover it, some of the stuff, over the next few weeks. That doesn't mean we just throw in the towel and give up on the idea of being the church. Instead, it means that we must continue to chase after and never give up on becoming the church that God intended for us to be. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
All right. I think the second amen might have woke a few people up. Sorry about that. All right, let me wrap this point up by mentioning two extremes that we must avoid. One, whenever we look at the church, First Baptist, that we are to compare it to the ideal that we should be. What's going to happen there is we must avoid that extreme of becoming so enamored with the ideal church, what it should be, that it causes us to hate on the church and its imperfect people. Now, what we need to do is understand that we are the church, we are First Baptist, and we all make mistakes. When you fall down, I pick you up. When I fall down, you pick me up. That's the idea. We must avoid the extreme of letting the ideal so discourage us, and man, that's so not us, that we give up on the church and on the dream of who we can and must be for God. We are God's hands, we are God's feet, God's mouthpiece, and some of us are the only Jesus that people are ever going to get a chance to talk to. Brothers and sisters, the church is First Baptist. Now, I know I spent a lot of time on it, and I know it's probably not the funnest teaching I've ever given. I know some people in here are saying funnest is not a word. It's in John's dictionary. Pastor John, funnest, an adverb, an activity that brings great enjoyment. Two, causing people to nod their heads, clap their hands, say amen, and shout hallelujah. What a great time we're having. Funnest. All right? Nevertheless, it's vital because I want you to know that everything that we have and we'll be sharing about what the church is, about what First Baptist is, because First Baptist is a church. Okay, so the church is Christ's. The church are the called out ones. The church is First Baptist. And the church is the body of Christ. Next week, 2 weeks from now, we'll be having communion again. Okay? We'll be talking about the body of Christ again. But the church is the body of Christ. Now this truth, the church is the body of Christ, is perhaps Paul's favorite image or metaphor for the church. In fact, he uses this metaphor 30 times in his letters. Check out what he wrote the first chapters of both Colossians and Ephesians. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Colossians 1:15 through 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Right smack dab in the middle of that. And listen, a head is incomplete without a body, and a body is incomplete without a head, right? And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who dwells in everything in every way. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The church, First Baptist, is the fullness of who? And Jesus does what? The church is the body of Christ, and he's the head. Question, was the body of Christ important, key, or vital to God's redemptive plan in history? It was, wasn't it? If it wasn't for Christ coming down and dying on the cross, none of us would even be here today. None of us. Still be a bunch of Sadducees and Pharisees writing laws. I know they'd probably be up to 3,000 by now. But abso-stinking-lutely, the body of Christ is important, key, and vital to God's redemptive plan in the 21st century. In their book, The Second Incarnation, A Theology for the 21st Century, Rubel Shelley and Randall Harris wrote this: just as the invisible God made himself visible and tangible in Jesus Christ, so now the invisible Christ is making himself visible and tangible to the world through his church. How do people get introduced to Jesus? How do they get introduced to Jesus? Somebody has to show them. Somebody has to tell them. Pastors have to stand up here and preach the gospel so people will hear and get saved. Now understand, if Jesus is going to make contact with the lost, the hurting, and the broken, this world that's so off kilter and out of whack right now, it will be through his church, through us, one of many. And listen, in a very real way, we are the voice. We are the hands, the feet, and the love of Jesus in this world. God's second incarnation, if you would. Now, the first incarnation was crazy. A limitless God would choose to limit himself and put on human flesh. That was crazy. That among other things, the one who had been all present in eternity could not be in Bethlehem or Jerusalem. That just doesn't make any sense to me. But it did to God. Now understand, Jesus did not have to do this, but he did it in order to accomplish his mission. And his mission was to do what? Redeem mankind. Since the fall, we were lost. We were separated from God, at enmity with God. Yeah, the first incarnation was crazy. The second incarnation was crazier. Not only does God, the Spirit, choose to live inside of us. I see two people the other day arguing. They're just bickering over something silly. And I start thinking to myself, the Holy Spirit's in that guy. And the Holy Spirit's in that guy. Why are they arguing? If the Spirit in that guy was talking to the Spirit in that guy, they wouldn't be having an argument, would they? They wouldn't be disagreeing because they would both be on the same page. That's when we get our human bodies and our mental faculties involved in it, that we make bad decisions and say things we shouldn't. But God chose to limit his redemptive work to us, to me, to you, to his church. While Christ in his person is altogether complete without the church, Christ in his earthly function is incomplete without his spiritual body. We are called to complete, to execute, and to perform our collective life what He desires to have done in the world. We are God's representation right now. The Holy Spirit lives in you. He lives in me. And we all have a task to do. Your task may be different than mine. Mine may be just being a stationary foghorn up here, just belting out the same tone over and over again, trying to get people to listen so they don't run into the rocks. Okay, you want to call me a foghorn, that's fine. But what we do in our world, we must do in order to be faithful as His body. We are called to complete, execute, and perform in our collective light what He desires to have done in the world. One way or another, God's going to get it done. If He asks you to do it and you say no, He'll find somebody else. The church, First Baptist, is the body of Christ. What a powerful image to chew on. Take it home with you after the meeting today and think about that for a while. The church, First Baptist, is the body of Christ. What a powerful image. And what a unifying image that would be. If every time you got mad at somebody or somebody got mad at you, you can say, hey, you and me, we're part of the same body. We both work for the same head, which is Jesus Christ. What are we fighting about? Now understand, to a church that was seriously divided, Paul spent 19 verses talking about and reminding them of how they, and in any church for that matter, were one body. If you're with my Wednesday night Bible study, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The human body has many parts, but there are many parts that make up one body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews and some are Gentiles. Some are slaves and some are free. But all have been baptized into one body by one Spirit. We all share the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. We are all baptized together into one Spirit. Again, the fact that we're all part of one body is intended to unify us. Unity. Okay? Unity. Go to Ephesians. Read chapter 3. And at the end of it, he's talking about unity. He's talking about how we should get along and how we should work together. In fact, we're all part of one body. It's intended to unify us. It says, feet can't say, I have no use for legs. I don't need you. Now understand, there's no greater honor on earth than to be part of God's church. Amen? May we never lose our wonder that we were selected, we were saved, and we were added to Christ's body. When was the last time you were awestruck by the fact that you are part of Christ's body? No one ever hated his own flesh, the Bible says, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Ephesians 5:29-30. Every believer needs to stare at those verses long enough to be stunned, to be awestruck, that we get to be part of God's plan of redemption. I mean, really stunned. Paul refers to it as a profound mystery. And it's a mystery because it's kind of hard to understand. If achievement is your idol, you won't make time for mystery. You will rush to the next sentence so you can finish the book rather than meditate on the miracle that you are a human being who is currently joined to a God. Let me say that again. You are a human being that is currently joined to God. Amen? You got the Holy Spirit living inside of you, so you carry a piece of God around with you wherever you go. Don't lose the awe in that. You are a human being who's currently joined to a God who dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16. Slow down enough to marvel at the gift that you've been given. The sun is 93 million miles away and you're still unable to look at it fully with your eyes open. You obviously can't touch the sun and live. So how is it possible that we are currently attached to the one who shines brighter than the sun? It's a mystery. But it's still true. High angels cover themselves with their wings in His presence, Isaiah 6:2. Yet you are members of His body. Why would someone so extraordinary choose to care for you like His own arm? Please tell me you didn't just keep reading. Please tell me you paused for even a minute to worship there, to think about the awesomeness that is the church, how we are saved and joined to God and become part of His body. Please tell me you paused even for a moment to worship. We can't be that busy that we let the mundane things of this world lead us away from the awesomeness that is being a child of God. So let's recap. The church is Christ's. It's not ours. The church are the called out ones. We are called out of the world by the gospel and sent into the world with the gospel. We are the church's First Baptist. We are the local church. We need to go out and continue to conduct business in a way worthy of the honor of being called sons and daughters of God. And fourthly, the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Listen. Becoming the church that He intended begins with understanding what the church, according to Scripture, is. If you get a chance, look at, we're going to get into it. The church is, I know, last three sermons at least, and this was one. You got two more that you got to survive, all right, without cutting your wrists or anything like that, all right? But the Scriptures, especially the book of Acts, tells us and shows us what the church is supposed to be. You get a chance, dust off the Bible, open it up, look at it, and read the book of Acts, and you'll start to understand what Christendom, when he read the book of Acts and he looked at the church and he saw this difference, and he's like, wow, we're here and we're supposed to be here. What's the problem? Well, there's got to be two churches, the real and then the invisible. No. We are the church. First Baptist, you are the church. The only way this world is going to change is by you and me and all the other Christians in the world helping to change it. Now, you can sit on your hands. You can do your own thing. But guess what? Every person in here is going to have to stand before God and give an account of what He's done from the time that you got saved until the time He calls you home or you hear the trumpet and we all get to go to glory, right? Every Christian is going to have to give an account. Pastors, double. I'm not only responsible for me, I'm responsible for you too. What you know and what you don't know. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. And Don's going to come up here and we're going to sing a song. And we're going to have a meeting. And well, actually, we're going to have some food. Come on, Baptist. Say amen. All right. I thought everybody was asleep there for a second. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for the opportunity to come together as Your church, Your body, and to worship You together. Worship You in song by listening to that long sermon about what the church is, celebrating You by having some food and conducting some business in Your name. And Lord, we just ask that You give us peace, calmness, awareness of what is happening. And Lord, through all the things that we do today, even our drive home, our getting up and our going to sleep, may it all be done for the glory of God. And we'll give You the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.